The book of Luke, chapter number 11, is where we are at this morning. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you'll find one of those. Keep going to the right. You'll come across Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you get to John, Acts, you've gone a little far. Or just pull out your phone. That's fantastic. Pull out your phone and Google Luke chapter 11, because what matters is seeing right from God's Word what he says to you today, what he said to them back then, what they heard back then. So we want to see this morning, Luke chapter number 11. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26 here in a moment. This last week I was watching the news, and apparently the president of our country was meeting with the leader of Russia. They're meeting in Alaska, and we did it like this classic American thing you see on the screen here. We saw maybe the might of our military being displayed in what maybe is called a show of force. The Oxford Dictionary defines a show of force as this: a demonstration of the forces at one's command and the readiness to use them. So here it was, President Trump and Vladimir Putin are there at the air base in Alaska, and this flyover happens to have the B-2 bomber in it. That happens to be the plane that also dropped the bunker buster on Iran. And what are we showing here? We're showing, as a nation, maybe one of the greatest tactical advantages we have in the known world in its capacity and its capability. It is at our disposal. Not every nation can say that. And so it's just a considerable show of force, kind of propping ourselves up, as it were. This morning, as we come to our passage, we're going to see the Lord Jesus give a show of force. A show of force to those who were rejecting him, a show of force to those who were opposing him, and they were acting as if they had the authority, they had the ability, they had an equal footing with Jesus Christ. And in our passage, we're going to see this: he is alone the one who has the greatest show of force possible. Now, I want you to see this in Luke chapter number 11 and verse number 14 here. Luke records for us, "And he," Jesus, "was casting out a devil, and it was dumb," meaning the inability to speak as a mute. "It came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb person," that is the person who was afflicted by this possessed demon with the inability to communicate, now they're able to do what? They're able to speak. "And the people wondered, but some of them said, 'He casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils.' And others, tempting Jesus, sought of him a sign from heaven." Now, that's just ironic. We'll talk about this in a second. But how ridiculous. Like, you just saw him do what? Well, I've got to see something better than that, right? So here's Jesus' response in verse 17 in his show of force. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return unto my house whence I came.' And when he comes and findeth it swept and garnished, then he goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Here in our passage, Jesus gives this show of force and then a logical dismantlement of the opposition he is facing from religious leader and from even the common individual in the crowd who's experienced and seen what Jesus has taught and what he has done. As Jesus is journeying south from Galilee to Jerusalem, all he continues to face from this point out is opposition. People will act as if they're his followers only to fall away, but more and more his detractors are mounting. And as it mounts, Jesus' credentials as the Messiah are scrutinized more and more. So in our passage today, we'll witness Jesus' unparalleled power on display, and it will draw us to a very difficult but needed conclusion. Each of us will face a crossroads today. And you'll either face that crossroads with confidence because of your faith in Jesus, as alongside of Jesus, in league with Jesus, or you'll face that crossroads on the opposite. Against Jesus, contrary to Jesus, rejecting Jesus. I'm going to say it later in the sermon, but I want to say it now. There's no neutrality with Jesus. There is no fudgy gray, like, I mean, I'm kind of for him, but I mean, I'm not all into it all the way. I'm not one of those weirdos. There's no middle. You're with, and if you're not, you are against. And that's what Jesus will demonstrate to us today and bring us to a conclusion about. So here in our passage, Jesus' performing of an exorcism demonstrated his validity as the Messiah and therefore also showed his rule had begun here on earth and in the spiritual realm. So him doing that is real regardless of the rejection he faced then and even today from anyone else around the world, even here maybe in the sanctuary this morning. Jesus is the Messiah, and he does rule. Here's what I want you to consider this morning as we walk through this passage. You'll see it on the screen. Jesus' toppling of the devil means he has the authority and he has the ability to transform you, but the question you're facing is, will you let him? Will you let him? As we walk through this passage, we're going to see the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, what that means for the devil and his work, but also what it means for your life and for your eternity. And the question comes back to you, will you let him? I want to be clear up front here. It doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how irreligious you are or religious you think you are. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you see yourself as atheistic, agnostic, religious, moral, kind, doing pretty well. All that comes to a crossroads with Jesus, and you're either in league with him or you're opposed to him, and he wants to deliver you today to be with him. So think about that as we walk through our passage today. Here, the focus of the passage actually ends up not being on the exorcism, which is kind of humorous to some degree, because you think, wow, this guy went from not being able to talk to being able to talk. If that happened in the doctor's office, how many of the staff would be running out to tell people to come look from the waiting room, right? Wow, this is incredible. Something unexplainable, inexplicable has taken place. So we think that would be the focus of the passage, but it's not. It sparks the controversy about the passage because it's centered about who Christ is and what he's able to do. And we'll walk through these verses. Verse 17 has this illogical idea and accusation that Jesus can cast out devils because he is in league with the devil. Verse 16, people are demanding more evidence, even more from that. But as we start this passage, let's understand, from what we can tell historically, exorcisms in the Jewish community were not foreign or at least not frowned upon. So this is not so much unusual for what they might think they have seen or experienced before. The event that leads to this discussion of this demon needing to be exorcised out is that this individual is completely unable to talk. And now through the power of Jesus, the intervention of Jesus, this person is able to talk because of the power that Jesus possesses. This is the very evidence he gave to John the Baptist back in chapter 7, verse 22, right? Remember John struggling? John's doubting about, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? I've been his forerunner, but is he the Messiah? Because he's sitting in a jail cell, pretty despondent. It looks like things have come to an ugly conclusion for him. And what does Jesus say? He says, remember, the sick are healed, the mute are restored, the dead are raised to life. See, this is nothing new for what Jesus has been doing. But how do the religious leaders respond to him? As all this speculation is around Jesus and the power he possesses, that his healings have to be explained, the reality is they can't be denied. And so what do the religious leaders have to do? They have to violate the scriptures they claim to uphold by slandering him. Ironically, through their zealous opposition to Jesus, they continue to violate the very law they say they're devoted to. I want you to look there at verse number 14. He casts out the devil. The people are wondering. Verse 15. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Now consider this. They're making this slanderous claim. It's not based on evidence. It's based on jealousy, resentment, and anger, and rejection. And in doing so, these religious leaders who know the first five books of the law, most of them had to memorize it verbatim, are violating Deuteronomy chapter number 5, verse 20, and even a recitation of Exodus chapter 20, where it says, you shall not what? Bear false witness against your neighbor. So the slanderous accusation is actually violating the very scriptures they say they claim to uphold and to treasure. But they're having to say something. Why? Because somebody who couldn't talk can do what now? Can talk. So here's evidence. What are you going to do with the evidence? Well, it's because he's in league with the devil. And in making that accusation, they violate the scriptures. But the issue here is not only are they denying what Jesus is able to do, their logic is so completely impaired, isn't it? They're claiming him of being in league with Beelzebub. The name Beelzebub in our English is just a transliteration from Latin. And really, it's in reference to a pagan god that you could find, even as you see there on the screen, the Philistine god there in Ekron in 2 Kings chapter number 1. All they're basically trying to say is, hey, this guy has the possibility and capability of doing this because he has his power on loan from the devil himself. Then there's this other crowd that makes no sense to me either. In verse 16, you see another crowd. They're not saying the slanderous accusation like, oh, he's in league with the devil. They're over here saying what? Well, it was good, but let's wait and see. What else can you do? Now, I'd remind you, this isn't brand new on the scene in Jesus' ministry. He's been healing for a while, hasn't he? He's been performing miracles for a while. He's fed the 5,000, the 3,000. He's not slowed down in his verification of being the Jewish prophesied Messiah. And yet there are people who saw the evidence, and one group is slandering, saying it's the devil's work, and the other group is saying, well, I'd like to see a sign. What else do you want, right? I mean, can you imagine? It sounds like a spoiled child, right? You give them everything, well, what have you done for me lately, right? Here, this crowd responds in two very bizarre and odd ways. So Jesus in verse 17 through 19 just starts deconstructing with giving a rebuttal of their nonsense. Catch how he addresses the first accusation, the slander by the religious leaders. Pastor Derek will do a great job next week talking about the second crowd wanting a sign, demanding a sign, and his rebuttal of that idea. But I want you to catch verse 17 through 19 here as Jesus rebuts the nonsense of what they are saying. In verse 17, we saw there, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Jesus counters their claim, their slander, their accusation, by helping them walk through the logic. He's already said that your sons have done this. They stand in judgment against you. But know what he says. What earthly nation would intentionally undermine its own progress? He gives a closer illustration. What household would intentionally subvert its harmony? So he gives this idea of a nation doing that which is contrary to the well-being of the nation and the individuals in that nation, or a household back home in your own house doing something to intentionally harm the harmony of it. I want you to consider what he's saying. Only foolish and unhealthy people would ever do such a thing. Why would the devil do this? This is a common sense argument. The idea of the devil driving out his own subordinates is absolutely ridiculous. Why? Because the devil has and exercises what I'd call a limited sphere of authority right now in this realm, in the temporal realm and in the spiritual realm. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that. And so if the devil is looking to undermine God's eternal work, and he hates humanity, and he only has your worst intentions in mind, then why would he seek to validate Jesus in any way in anyone's mind by delivering a demon that is already doing his work out of someone? Right? It's illogical, and that's what Jesus is stressing here. Further, in verse 19, the religious leaders believed in and even practiced exorcisms in the community. So if Jesus does it by the power of the devil, then what does it say about people they already align with and have promoted and have had fellowship with? He says, if you've already seen this happen in your own community and you didn't say a word about it then, but if I do it, the devil's doing it, then who were they working with? Who were they working for? The whole thing, the whole slander, just illogical, absolute ridiculous. If that weren't enough, backtrack a little bit before this. Jesus had sent out the 12, hadn't he? He had sent out the 70. And on his authority, what had they also been able to do? Exorcise demons, heal, based on the authority and power of Jesus. So what I'm trying to get to the point is this. The evidence is only stacking up about the ability of Jesus and his claims because he is who he's claimed to be. Their weak attempts at slander just fall apart as he deconstructs it before their very eyes. So Jesus here gives an alternative. The miracles are the evidence, not of the devil's work, but what you should be rejoicing about is the Lord's work. The Lord's work happening right in your midst. Know what he says in verse number 20 here. He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt, catch this is important, especially for the Jewish listener, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus gives an alternative theory. And in doing so, he grabs the Jewish people's ears, and then he transports them back to a well-known narrative in Exodus chapter number 8. Now, in Exodus chapter 8, I'll read it in a moment for you, but let me give you just a little bit of a dive in here. For the unfamiliar, God had heard the cries of his enslaved people, the Israelites. They were being oppressed by the nation of Egypt. And so he sends an earthly deliverer on his behalf. His name was Moses. Moses, along with his brother Aaron, go and stand before the mightiest political leader of their time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they go with a very clear and simple message. They demand the release of his entire workforce. These two guys randomly show up. Now, Moses had grown up in that region before, but they randomly show up and they demand what? That all the workforce of Egypt be released. So much of what their prosperity is built upon, be let go and walk out the door. I'll give you the long story short of the chapters after that. Pharaoh says, no. God, in his kindness and in his long suffering, begins to institute plagues upon the nation of Egypt because of the hard-heartedness of their leader. And so plague one comes and goes, plague two comes and goes, and the sorcerers of Egypt are able to match and show that they have this kind of power as well that Moses and Aaron have. So let me read to you Exodus chapter number 8, 16 to 19, and hear it here. And the Lord said to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod and smote the dust of the earth. It became lice in man and beast. And the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And this is important catches. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beasts. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is, hear it, the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Jesus, in our passage, said what? The finger of God has performed a miracle in your midst. And he has taken them back to remind them what? This is nothing new. He's making the same declaration here. If he's cast casting out demons, making people whole. His disciples are casting out devils, making people whole. And no one has been able to oppose him. No one has stopped Jesus from performing a miracle. Nobody has stopped Jesus from feeding people. Nobody has stopped Jesus. On and on we could go. The religious opposition here needs to take note. Because if in the presence of Pharaoh, the finger of God did what was unable to be done amongst men, no matter how sorcerer they were, or enchanted they were, or how much ability they had in the satanic realm, you want to be very careful before you align Jesus with the devil, claiming everything he's done is just because of the power of the devil, when in fact it's the opposite. Take heed, because God's work is happening in your very midst. See, these miracles here in the life of Jesus, even in this passage, are demonstrating the reality that Israel should have been and was supposed to be waiting for. That not only is the long prophesied and promised Messiah going to come on the scene and offer to set up his earthly kingdom and offer to rule and reign in righteousness and in peace, but now he is on the scene. And what he is doing is the demonstration of the offer to the nation of Israel for them to accept their Messiah as he's standing right in front of them. Did he meet the religious people's criteria? No, he didn't. Did he meet the average person's criteria? No. But he met the scriptural criteria. As God and man, he did the impossible over and over and over and over again, showing the long-promised kingdom is right at their fingertips. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is upon you. Here's what I want you to consider. Jesus in this moment is not just embellishing. He's not just being exaggerative. He's not being dramatic with some flair to get their attention. He's not only showing who he is and what he's capable of doing, but he's also at the same time what? Reducing what they are claiming the devil is able to do. Jesus ushering in the promised messianic kingdom, him having rule and reign and exercising and showing that rule and reign, demonstrates to them that not only is he the Messiah, but the devil's days are at an end of being able to do as he wants or even as he pleases, and that his end is secured. His end is sure. Jesus here is giving the demonstration of what they may not fully understand yet, but that he is the victor. The devil is the one who's defeated. So their claim that he's doing all that he's doing because of the power of the devil, it's actually the opposite. He's doing what he's doing because the devil's power is defeated. My friends, I want to encourage this morning, when you look at this passage, recognize what Jesus is saying here. All that's been prophesied about was taking place in their midst, and now you and I, 2,000 years later, are recognizing not only is Jesus who he claimed to be, but the power of the devil has been defeated like he promised it would be. Right now, it may feel like it's still in force, but it is secured in the hand and victory of Jesus, and the day comes it will be fully realized. My friends, be encouraged this morning. Think about how Jesus goes to drive this point home in verses 21 and 22. Look what he says here in his illustration. He's talked about the finger of God, the kingdom of God is come upon you. Verse 21, and when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him. Jesus gives a parallel or a parable, even if you would, to give clarity even further. What's the idea? That the defender of a house is only as capable as his or her ability to overcome an outside adversary. Let me think about it this way. Somebody in, you'd have to live somewhere sketchy, like Xenia. You live out in Xenia, and somebody breaks into your house, and you've got your cast iron skillet, but they brought two samurai swords. You're at a disadvantage. Well, okay, no. I have my hunting knife next to my bed, but they come in with a 9mm pistol. Okay, well, I've got a pistol. Well, they come in with a high-powered rifle and body armor. You get the analogy here? They can take what they please because they have the capacity to overwhelm you or to extinguish you, right? They have the power. You're at a disadvantage. Jesus is giving this idea, this illustration. About the only time it doesn't work that way is like the old bad pastor joke about the guy who broke into the grandmother's house. How many know this bad pastor joke coming your way? All right, one person. Hallelujah. Guy breaks into this lady's house, and as he's coming through the door, he hears, I've got an axe and 2.38s. And so he cowers. She calls the cops. They arrive on scene. They arrest this guy. He's a big, burly dude, has a record. Man, he should have just walked through and done what he pleased. And they find him cowering behind one of her chairs. What's wrong? She said she has an axe and 2.38. And she comes out and says, no, dear, I claimed victory from axe 2.38. It's a bad pastor joke. You're welcome. All right. It's about the only time it doesn't work this way. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to play basketball with some of our young men here and some guys from the community. And there was a dude bigger than me, and I could just not move him for anything. He pushed me around like a rag doll. Why? He had the power. He had the ability. Jesus here is giving this parallel saying, the strong man is able to do what they please. Who's the strong man in his story? Jesus. He says, I'm the strong man. I am vanquishing the devil's treasury of influence in this realm. And not only am I doing that, I'm also offering the release of humanity from what they rightly deserve in hell with the devil forever. I'll remind us, the devil's not running hell. He's not got his pitchfork and doing his thing. He will be judged and sealed forever in torment in hell. And those who are rejecters of Jesus will be there with him. And here's what Jesus is saying. I vanquish him. He doesn't have the power and capacity and capability he wished he had, number one. And then number two, I'm also offering the release of humanity who will embrace and accept it from that fate as well. Jesus is the capable Messiah. That's what leads to verse 23 being such an ultimatum. Look at verse 23, what Jesus says here. He that's not with me is still a pretty good person. They just differ. Is that what it says? He that's not with me will come around eventually in a universal salvation. Everybody gets a second chance after they die. There's going to be some scales. It's all going to work out. No. You're with him or you're what? Against him. It brings us to this one inescapable point. Jesus is there in their midst proclaiming the way of salvation. He's there in their midst proclaiming the messianic kingdom now and the future understanding of it as well in the midst of their rejection. And he is offering his spiritual rule in their lives, as Paul would talk about later on in the book of Romans, a place of righteousness, peace, and joy in your soul. In verse 23, he makes it clear, you're either in or you're out. There's no in between. I like the way one author said it. He said it like this. One is either pro-Jesus or con-Jesus. You're for or against. It's yes or no. It's heaven-bound or hell-bound. It's righteous or it's unrighteous. You're gathering or you're scattering. Why? Because, again, what? Neutrality with Jesus is just impossible. So he gives us an illustration here with the idea of gathering and scattering. In their culture, they would have had flocks as an agrarian society. And if you looked out on the pasture and you saw what you thought was a shepherd leading sheep away to their peril, pushing sheep away from the flock, trying to push them towards maybe even an edge, what would you ascertain about that shepherd? He must not be working for the boss. He must be an enemy doing something unhealthy and unhelpful. Because if he did work for the boss, or if it was his flock, what would he be doing? He would be caring for them, not scattering them to their peril. The same idea of crops. If that time and day they were picking up crops, you would not see people just chucking crops. You know, we're about to see some harvest this upcoming fall. Can you imagine watching or driving by one of the fields around here, and a combine is going through, and it's picking up all that corn, and it's going through that chute, and instead of having a truck where it's gathering it, it's just pouring it all over the ground. You would wonder a few things, right? Who did they hire? Why did they do this? Why are they doing this? Do they even know they're doing this? Because it would be so bizarre, unhelpful, and unnatural to see. Jesus is emphasizing and stressing the point. You're with him or you're against him. And you will not find a better solution outside of his deliverance. How does he emphasize that point? He emphasizes it with yet another idea or story to drive it home. Now, the story may feel a little bizarre to us at first, but I want us to see how Jesus is trying to make the point here that if you're with him, you will enjoy not only this life with his rule in your heart, but you will enjoy forever with him as well. Or if you oppose him or reject him, you're no better off now, and you'll be no better off for eternity. Catch what he says here in verse number 24. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and find none. He seeketh, and says, I will return unto my hosts from which I came out. And Jesus again gives this picture of someone who ends up in an unprofitable and pitiable state when they reject his care. Utilizing the demon-possessed moment that they've been talking about, he gives this idea. Let's say one of your all's guys had done an exorcism and that person had been delivered. And since we've established it could have been the devil who did it, it was the work of God who did it, and this person has been delivered from some kind of physical malady or spiritual oppression in that sense, and that person has it cast out, he gives kind of this illustration that that devil, displaced from possessing that person, is now wandering the desert, trying to figure out what to do to themselves. Sad, frustrated, and lonely. Jesus is trying to be sarcastically humorous here, it seems. And so this demon is out trying to figure out what to do. And then it comes to him. Ah, I should go back to the very person I had possessed. And he comes back and realizes that person is now operating normally in this realm. But Jesus is making this point. He's not been delivered or forgiven or freed. How do we know that? Because he's about to be repossessed. And saved people are not able to be possessed. And so he calls seven more demons to come and accomplish the work of the devil in and through this person's life, and they inhabit him. And Jesus says, at the end of all this, the person's condition is worse than when they just had the demonic oppression and possession by one demon. What's Jesus' point? Not to get lost in the weeds of like, okay, the demons, how many demons, what do they do, how's that look of possession? That's not his point at all. His point is this: to find and know and have the care of God in this life, but not put your trust in him for the deliverance of your eternal soul, does you no good. Well, I mean, I was in a tough spot and God got me out of it. Did you call on him for forgiveness? Did he change you? Did he transform you? Did it change your life and change your faith and change what you lived for after that? Well, no, I just was in a tough spot. I needed a job and God got me a job. But it resulted in no transformation internally and then outward confession externally. Friend, your condition's worse than you know. Because he is not interested in offering just temporal solutions, temporal deliverance, temporal aid, temporal help. Did Jesus do this? Yes, but it was all to the means of an end of what? Pointing people to their need of him as Savior and Messiah. So friend, listen, it doesn't matter what you know about Jesus. It doesn't matter what you can try to attribute. Yeah, God did this for me and God did that for me. If it has not resulted in you understanding who he is as the God-man, who he is as the forgiver, who he is as the one who can secure your eternity, then it is no better for you at all, because all of it was bringing you to that point to be with him, not against him. The religious leaders here are against him, and all that they're claiming, all that they're saying, all that they're showing doesn't make it any better for them. Their state is worse for having all that and still rejecting Jesus. Friend, you can have the world. You can even throw a little God on top of that, and your state is still pitiful because you're damned, unredeemed, and you don't know what it is to to have a vibrant, real, rich relationship with God. If today Jesus in your mind is simply some fire insurance, or Jesus in your mind is simply the big man upstairs to help you out, you've grossly missed the point. And I don't mean that to be ugly. I'm saying you've missed the point because there's something way better than that. And that is a real relationship with Him, the assurance of your forgiveness because of who He is and what He's able to do, not in your efforts, not in your religion, not in your morality, but because of who He is. So what does all this amount to today? Well, you find yourself in this passage if you're a rejecter of Jesus. How so? Well, let's ask a question. Which one are you today? Are you trying to deny the existence of Jesus based on the historicity? Well, I just deny there was ever a Jesus of Nazareth in human history. I've heard that before from people. I would just say, and if you're saying that, I suspect you've done the reading and you know that is a foolish and uphill battle because there is zero documented evidence to deny the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, you have an evidence mountain to climb over. So we're just going to throw that out. Most folks say what? I can't deny the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth, but I will certainly take exception with Him being God and man. He was just some man. He maybe was a charlatan, but He was not God in our midst because I don't believe in God. All right, you're free to think that, but then you still have to answer some questions. If the life of Jesus contained miracles, and the life of Jesus contained miracles in real people's lives, and those people were still alive when the New Testament was written, then show me the documented evidence of people easily going to all these people and saying, did you lie? Did you make it up? Did they make it up? Did none of this ever really happen? That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians, hey, listen, you all saw, or we saw the Lord Jesus risen. In fact, over 500 people saw the Lord Jesus risen. What's his point? There is irrefutable eyewitness accounts of Jesus of Nazareth demonstrating God-like abilities. So you can be with Jesus or be against Jesus. Which are you today? So many times people fall into one of these two categories. I'm going to reject Him because there's no way He could be what He promised to be. And then there's some people that Pastor Derek will talk about next week. There's people who say what to Jesus? Okay, well, I could admit that you're out there maybe, but prove it to me. Prove it to me with more. And that was some of the people's response was today. Show me that you're God more than what you just did. Friends, at the end of the day, we're pushing back against what's plainly been declared, not only through the Bible, but through the course of human history, and that is what? People have found Jesus' claims to be true, and they found His promise to transform them legitimate. You're with Him, or you're against Him. And Jesus is offering you to be with Him today. Why? Because He has vanquished the devil. And in doing so, with His authority, with His ability, He's offering you a transformed life. Greater than just some issue here on earth, like the individual who was mute being restored. He's offering you greater than that from the inside out. If you're here today, in a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. If you're here today and you say, you know what? I don't know what it is to have a personal, rich, forgiven relationship with Jesus. I either don't think He would want me, or I think I'm too good for Him. I don't think He needs to exist or have any rule in my life. I'm calling you to start the conversation. Let's let the rejections go. Let the doubts go. Let's start a conversation. There's going to be men and women in the foyer where you came in at, and they're glad to discuss any questions, any frustrations, any concerns you have. Maybe you have had a bad experience in church. Maybe you have heard something different about Jesus, like, well, wait, this is confusing because I heard this or I grew up with that. Conversations are the starting point, and we're inviting you to that. If you're here today as a Christian, I would be encouraged about the capacity and the capability of Jesus, and I would be reminded, don't be lulled into society's idea that there's some kind of pluralistic middle here. Like, oh man, I work with some really great people. They're not Christians, but they are great people. Well, they may be kind, and they may be great to work with, but let's never lose sight that if they're not with Jesus, They're under condemnation against Jesus. And we're there on purpose to be his spokesperson, to be his ambassador. If we know what it is to be forgiven and changed, we're wanting to see that happen in their life as well.